A round of applause. I think that'd be awesome. So we're going to be reading two chapters, and it is things that we've already covered. The thing about Hebrews is that it was written to Jewish Christians, and so as he is talking about these different things, being kind of vague about them, in their minds, they know it completely what he's talking about. We've had to, as we've been going through this book, we've had to explain things so that we understand what he's talking about. Well, in 9 and 10, he goes through the Day of Atonement, and you'll see it there. But anyway, just a heads up. I'm not apologizing, just a heads up. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand, please, because Larry has several Bibles. John needs one up here, a couple back there. Just so that, and go ahead and turn to Hebrews 9 right now and get ready. This really is the last of, within the series Reasons. It's kind of divided up into three, and I haven't really been very good at making sure that we understood that. The first subsection of this series is Why Jesus. And the author has spent from chapter 1 to chapter 9 showing, or chapter 10, showing that Jesus is the perfect system. You know, he is the savior of the world. He is God in the flesh. You know, that we all need Jesus. So this will be kind of the last of Why Jesus, and then we're going to hit Why Faith, and then Why Christian Living. Okay. Today's message is about a perfect conscience. And I was thinking about this. When I came across the word conscience, I couldn't help but think about The Great Deception of Brian Van Dyke in 1992. You guys have heard this. Many of you have heard this. My lie about having cancer to a girlfriend just to keep her. All right? I know you can still laugh. It's funny. So to catch you up, if you've never heard this, my girlfriend broke up with me. I was a stupid teenager with my mind on one thing, and so in order to get her back, I lied about having cancer. I got her back for about 6 months, but the thing is, for some reason I thought that I could just keep this between her and me, right, and not get out to anybody else. And I don't know what I was thinking, because it was shortly after I told her that she came up to me and said, "Don't you think you ought to tell your best friend Kurt?" And again, my mind was really on one thing, and it was the most important thing to me at that point. So I went and told my best friend Kurt that I had cancer. He told his dad. His dad mentioned something to my dad. I mean, it was just like, you know. So I don't think to this day I've explained the whole thing to my dad. But the thing is that this lie got out, and it got out to several people. It got out to her family and friends at school and stuff like that. And even though I've told the truth to some people about it and stuff like that, anytime I go back to my hometown of Hermiston, Oregon, I feel guilty. And I am so conscious of running into someone who's going to say, "Hey, what happened to that cancer?" You know. And fortunately, my parents don't live there anymore. There really is no reason to go back to Hermiston. But I just remember when we'd go and visit, I would just be very apprehensive, you know, because I was guilty. I was guilty of lying to people that I said I loved. And I think that you can identify with this, maybe not quite as bad, but it's horrible to live with a guilty conscience, isn't it? I mean, it really causes stress. It causes deception. It just makes life horrible. And that's really what this message is going to be about today. But I want to make sure that we get through all of this scripture, and we've been reading through all of Hebrews. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize 9 and 10 for you. And then we're going to come back to this concept of conscience. Okay? So pick up your Bibles. You should be at Hebrews 9. I'm going to break this up into sections. 9, 1 through 10 is the description of the old system. We've already gone through this, so this is going to sound really familiar, but if you would read with me 9, 1 through 10. I'm going to diverge here because, well, you'll see. Anyway, all right, verse 1. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, right away, you probably didn't even catch it. Did you catch a problem there? There's an issue here. Anybody catch it? Nobody caught it last night either. I like to find the things that non-Christians point out as being contradictions in Scripture. Because they think that if they can show one contradiction in Scripture, it would totally shatter your belief in Jesus Christ. And there is a seeming contradiction in this passage I just read. All right? Let's go to verse 3. Let's start there and see if you can catch it. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. I'm going to stop there. Did you catch it this time? It's the Most Holy, Holy of Holies. What's in the Most Holy Place? The Ark of the Covenant. What does the author say? Oh, light goes on. What does the author say here? What is he seeming to say? That there's two objects in the Most. Now that doesn't seem that big of a deal, right? It doesn't seem that big of a deal. The author is, it seems, when we read it in the English, it seems like he's saying that in the Most Holy Place are two objects, the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense. But in Old Testament Scripture, it says there's only one thing in the Most Holy Place. It's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some of you are going, so that's, you know. Well, people love to point out contradictions in Scripture. So I'm just going to cover this real quick for you. So if anybody ever points this out to you, you can give them a correct answer here. In the Greek, it does not read that the altar of incense was in the Most Holy Place with the Ark of the Covenant. In the Old Testament, the altar of incense was set apart from the other furnishings. It was on the outside of the curtain that separated the Most Holy Place from the Holy Place. Okay, it was sitting on the outside of it. But it was associated with the Most Holy Place. Even though it was not inside, it was associated with it. Incense represented prayer. It symbolized prayer. And whenever that incense was burned, it would flow into the Most Holy Place where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is the throne of God, the seat of God. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would actually take fire from the altar altar of incense, and he would put it in a scepter and would take it into the Most Holy Place and burn incense on it. So there's a very close connection between the altar of incense and the Most Holy Place. So if anybody ever says, hey, I found a contradiction, here it is, explain this to me, now you know, okay? All right? I know that doesn't seem important to some people, but it is very important. I remember the first time that someone pointed out, or I didn't know, someone didn't point it out, I saw it, a seemingly contradiction. And I'll tell you, for a week, it like rocked my world. I don't know why. And it was simply this. It was a very simple thing. But one gospel says that there was one angel when Jesus had risen. There was one angel at the tomb. And another gospel said there was two. And for some reason, I just thought, there's a contradiction here. I've been taught all my life that the Scripture does not contradict itself. That Scripture is perfect. How can this be? Am I the only one that sees this? And this is at Bible college. And for a week, I was just struggling over this. Someone explained it very simply to me. The gospel accounts are eyewitness accounts. And eyewitnesses never see things the same way. If we witnessed, if there was four or five of us outside and there was an accident, and we were there and the police officer came to take a report from each one of us, would we all give the same account? No, we wouldn't. We'd all give a little bit of a difference because we all saw things a little bit differently. It's that simple, okay? Contradictions, when people point out contradictions, I'm going to say 99.99% of the time, they're easily explained. So don't, if anybody points out a contradiction to you, don't let it rock your world. Just say, you know, I've never seen that before. Let me go think about it. No, I want an answer now. No, let me go think about it. No, I want an answer now. No, I'm telling you, let me go think about it. Okay? And then I'll give you an answer, okay? All right, so I digress there, sorry. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. They would put the bread on the table, and they would light the candles, and then they would burn the incense. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So he describes the old system again. When he was writing and alluding to it, the readers knew exactly what he's talking about. We have thoroughly covered it because we need to understand what he was writing about. So here he summarizes it. 9, 11 through 14 is the description of the superior, or the new system, the superiority of the new system. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The new system is superior and everlasting, whereas the old system is not superior. It's actually inferior, and it does not last forever. Verses 15 through 28, now he shows a contrast between the old and new covenants. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, and he's talking about a will as you would make it out after you die, that will goes into effect, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who has made it alive. What he's saying there is the old covenant is a sort of will, you know, and that the only way that it to be fully and truly fulfilled, it was through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the one and only perfect, holy sacrifice. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. A lot of good stuff there, things that we've covered, a lot of promises there, a lot of things to take a hold of and it be a source of joy, a source of hope, a source of endurance in our lives. Jesus is the superior system. Verses 10, 1 through 18 really establishes that. And this is, he's summing up this. Why Jesus? Here it is. This is why Jesus. Verse 1 in chapter 10. For since the law has put a shadow, But for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have never desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Okay, there you go. So it's kind of summed up. And I know that was a long reading. I'm not apologizing. Praise God for his word. I'm glad we have it. So 9, 1 through 10, description of the old system. 9, 11 through 14, description of the superior. I'm sorry. 9, 1 through 10, description of the old system. 9, 11 through 14, description of the superior new system. 9, 15 through 28, a contrast between the old and new covenants. And 10, 1 through 18 shows that Jesus' sacrifice is superior and it sanctifies, requiring nothing else. Sanctifies means to make holy, to set apart. We are now set apart from the rest of the world. He has sanctified us. He has made us holy through his sacrifice, through his blood. Now the word, I don't know if you were, as I was reading this, it popped out at you, but it popped out at me. This is the reason why I want to spend some time on it. The word conscience is spoken of three times in these two chapters, 9:9, 9:14, and 10:22. Now I looked up the word conscience. And I looked it up, and how many times does the New Testament mention that? And the word occurs 27 times from Acts to 1 Peter. It occurs quite a bit. And if a word is constantly used, it must be important, you know. And if the writer of Hebrews used it three times in these two chapters, then it must be an important word. In fact, the more I thought about it, the whole idea of conscience really is a result of the fall. It really is a result of the fall, if you think about it. Did Adam and Eve, before they sinned, have a conscience? Think about that. Because when you talk about a conscience, you talk about the knowledge of good and evil. To have a good conscience is to do what is right and good. To have an evil conscience is to do what is evil, what is not right and what is not good. In terms of what God has revealed to us, a good conscience is doing things that benefit other people over ourselves. An evil conscience is a conscience that does things that benefits ourselves over other people, if you really think about it. So in some sense, the thing that humans seek the most is a clear conscience. Wouldn't you agree? We all want to have a clear conscience. And you know as well as I do that humans are very, very good at justifying and coming up with excuses for why our actions are right, even though the conscience is saying something different. We want to try to convince ourselves that our selfish actions are good actions, that there is a good reason for why we do them. But the fact is, we never quite clear that conscience when we are doing evil. Paul talks about in Romans 1, even those Gentiles who did not have the law still knew right from wrong. They were a law to themselves. That's what he says, because they still had this consciousness of good and evil. It was this knowledge of good and evil was a result of the fall, and every human being has it. So we are trying our hardest to clear this conscience, to have a good conscience. Make sense? Now, the Old Covenant, what did the Old Covenant have to do with the conscience? Well, it's really interesting in verses 9 and 10 and in chapter 10 there, I mean chapter 9 there, sorry. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, the author writes this: according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Okay? Sacrifices are incapable of perfecting the conscience. Now, he does not say they are incapable of producing a clear conscience, because I really believe that when people offered sacrifices for their sins, and on the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice was made for unintentional sins, there was a clear conscience. I don't think it lasted that long, because you know as well as I do, as human beings, it doesn't take us very long to ask God for forgiveness, then turn around and sin again. Right? So the old system could not bring about a perfected conscience. It could not clear it completely in all the way. What this reveals to us is that works have always been related to the conscience. Whoops, I forgot that was all together there. Works have been, that have, they've always been related to the conscience. And what I mean by that is the whole sacrificial system was set up so that man could avoid God's wrath, number one, but number two, that they could live a little bit, a life that was a little bit guilt-free. Man is constantly trying to earn God's favor, constantly trying to earn God's salvation. Even today, when you talk to a non-Christian and you ask them the question, would you go to heaven? Do you know if you're going to go to heaven or not? And many times the answer is from a non-Christian is, well, I would think so. I'm a good person. I do some bad things, but overall I do good things. I mean, when we stand before God and He brings out that scale of evil works and good works, and He puts all my good works against my evil works, I'm sure that it's going to tip towards the good side and God is going to allow me into heaven. The problem is that God never said your works get you into heaven. He has never said that. Well, He did say if you were able to obey the law perfectly. But you know, the fact is, and He knew it, the fact is you can't obey the law perfectly. There is no way. And that's the reason why that the promise for obeying the law perfect was not salvation. It was, as we spoke about last week, it was prosperity here on earth. Because works, they don't get us anywhere. But we've got this in our mind that they do. And if we do the right things, you know, if we sin and we turn around and we do the right things, somehow that's going to clear our conscience. And sometimes it does temporarily. But I'll tell you what, I still think about, just the other day, I was thinking about something that had happened a long time ago when I was in college. And I hadn't thought about it for a long time, but I still had these feelings of guilt. Even though I know I'm forgiven, I know that I have no reason to be ashamed of them, I still felt that shame and that guilt rise up inside of me. Works never, never do away with a guilty conscience. Again, the old system was inferior. I did it again, didn't I? The old system was inferior in that it could not bring about a perfect conscience. A perfect conscience. What about the new covenant and the conscience? Look at verse 14 of chapter 9 with me. Actually, start with verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Okay, so this blood that was shed, it purified the flesh that did the action that sinned. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Something happens here. First off, only the blood of Jesus can purify our conscience from dead works. This is what we're really talking about. This is what we're really talking about. Dead works are done out of concern for ourselves. It's an attempt to earn God's favor. Or it's an attempt in many cases to earn salvation. We say, God, if I do this, will you do this? You know, God, if I do this, will you be pleased with me? God, if I do this, will you forgive me? God, if I do this, will you please save me? God says, no, it has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with my son, what my son does. Well, this is dead works. Dead works is when we're trying to earn something, when we're doing acts that are on our behalf. Okay? Now, Scripture doesn't say living works, but if there are dead works, then I'm assuming there's living works as well. I'm just going to use that phrase, but living works would be works that are done out of love for God and others. Dead works are done to try and earn salvation. Living works are done as a result of being saved. There's a different attitude here. Our works are dead when we're trying to earn God's favor, when we're trying to earn salvation. Our works are alive when we are doing things for others because we are saved. Does that make sense? A lot of our work, even as Christians, let's be honest here, even as Christians, a lot of the works that we do are for ourselves. They really are. Even those works, even at times when we say that we're doing for others, we're doing it for ourselves. And I think the reason is because we don't quite understand what this whole idea of a clear conscience really is. God, through Jesus Christ, clears our conscience. And we become conscious of others and not ourselves. The enemy wants to keep us in the self-conscious thinking. God wants us to be free of it. Make sense? A clear conscience means you don't have to try and placate God anymore. You don't have to try and placate Him. You can't. Understand that. It's done. You can't do that. Jesus is the only one that could appease God's wrath. You can't do it. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you can't do it. So stop trying. Quit trying to placate God. Now, does that mean, am I saying, don't live for God, don't love God, don't do good things? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying if you're doing those things to try to get God's attention or His favor or whatever, then they're worthless. They're dead works. But if you're doing them because you love God and because you appreciate what He's done, then they are living works. You don't have to placate God. A clear conscience means you don't have to try and placate others either. You don't have to please others in the sense of, I think as Christians we do have to please each other in the most loving way. But when I say please one another, I mean giving in to others' ideas, others' thoughts, others' philosophies, other you know what I'm saying? It's not standing up for the truth. It's bowing. You don't have to do that. As a Christian, you don't have to bow to the world. You don't have to give in to the ideology of the world. You don't have to give in to the philosophy of the world. You don't have to do that. What you believe is truth. There should never, ever be a doubt in your mind. Ever be a doubt in your mind. That what you believe in, what you follow, what you accept as truth is not truth. So stand up for yourself. Well, I'm going to be careful in saying that. Don't give in. Don't feel like you have to placate others. A clear conscience means you don't have to hide or deny your weakness, which is sin and temptation. On my brother Levi went back up to Spokane, so I took him Tuesday. To the airport, and we had a really good conversation. And that was right when I first started. Monday, I'd read over this text, and the word conscience had popped out at me. So I was really thinking about this and struggling with this and wrestling with it. What does it mean to have a perfected conscience and so forth? And in our conversation, what he has been going through is I think what every Christian should go through. I think the 12 steps have it right. See, he realized, now I don't know if he's taken that back or not, I hope not, but he realized while he was here that he was totally at the mercy and control of God. And that he never needed to, but he felt like he needed to deny that he had a drug problem. Or try to hide that he had a drug problem. You know, I'd ask him, are you okay with me saying something before everybody? He goes, I have nothing to hide now. I have nothing to hide now. And you know what? Understanding that Jesus died for our sins, it should free us. We shouldn't have anything to hide from each other anymore. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. We shouldn't be afraid to say, I struggle. We shouldn't be afraid to say, yeah, I slip into sin once in a while. Now, the problem is when we start saying, yeah, I'm a sinner and I have grace and yoo-hoo, you know, there's an issue there. And Paul talks about that in Romans. He's saying that's not, you know, he kind of talks about this too. He says, that's not where I'm going with this. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you can go and sin and continue to live that lifestyle. But understanding that Jesus died for you, that he's covered all of your sins, he's paid the price, should bring us to this point where we have a clear conscience. And we admit when we struggle. We admit when we're tempted. We admit to each other when we have sinned. And then we turn around and say, I need to stop. God, help me stop. God, I'm at your mercy. Please. How many of us do that? Do you have at least one person that you can confide in and tell them that you're struggling with sin and temptation? There's a part of us that wants to hold on to that. But as a Christian, we shouldn't. A clear conscience means you can live in Jesus and be completely dependent upon him. You know, the world says to us, well, Jesus is just a crutch. As if that's something bad. Well, I'm going to tell you, Jesus is not a crutch. He's a stretcher. Because I can't even get into heaven without him carrying me in. So yes, I'm completely dependent on him. Yes, I'm living in him. I need him every moment of my life. Because I am a human being who struggles with flesh, who struggles with temptation, who struggles with sin. That is what a clear conscience means. I want a clear conscience. I want a perfected conscience. I mean, what it really comes down to, I think, is what the author is saying is here, is don't feel like you have to work anymore. Don't feel like you have to work anymore. If you are doing work out of a guilty conscience, it's dead. But if your work is done out of gratitude for Jesus Christ, then it's alive. In Romans 14, I think we just got through covering this a few weeks ago in our men's Bible study on Monday mornings. Let me plug that real quick. If you are available at 6:30 in the morning on Mondays, please join us at JB's for Bible study. Romans chapter 14, if you turn there with me. This is kind of, I want to pull some things out of here, kind of a test. A test that reveals whether you have a weak conscience or not. Let me read verses 1 through 10 and just kind of pull out some things there. Romans 14, verses 1 through 10. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, the word conscience isn't mentioned in here, but I think it's clear that this is what he's talking about. And this is, again, this is kind of a test you can take. You have a weak conscience if you pass judgment on others based on your opinion. Opinions form because we are not, strong opinions are formed. I'm not going to say just opinions, but strong opinions form because we are not secure in what we believe. And as a result of strong opinions, we become adamant about our legalist or liberal ways. You might have a weak conscience if you are adamant about your legalist or liberal ways. And when we discuss things with others, if we have a strong opinion and we're adamant about our legalist or liberal ways or ideas, then we are unwilling to discuss and hear another's point of view. You may have a weak conscience. You probably have a weak conscience if you're unwilling to discuss and hear another's point of view. You probably have a weak conscience if you despise your brother and sister when they don't conform to your thinking. Now, I said that Adam and Eve probably didn't have a weak conscience. I mean, didn't have a conscience in the garden. And for the most part, I think that's true, except for when it came to the one rule that was given to them. Eve reveals that she had a weak conscience when it came to this one rule, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when Satan asked her, did God really say, she repeated what God said and added to it. See, when we have a weak conscience, we feel like we have to add to Scripture. We feel like we have to make buffer laws, buffer rules. And then we expect everyone else to follow them. You know, the Scripture is very clear about some things. Scripture says, don't get drunk. I think with that, you can say, don't get high. Scripture says to not be glutton. The Scripture says divorce is wrong. I think there's some very clear things that Scripture says. But there are a lot of things where Scripture is really kind of silent on. But for some reason, we feel like we have to make these hard, fast rules. You know, as a Christian, you need to have communion every Sunday. I think that there's Scripture that supports that, but I don't think there is any Scripture that says you need to do communion every Sunday. It says, do this in remembrance of me. It says, whenever you get together, do this. Well, if that was the case, then any time we got together, or not just Sunday, but when we had our Bible studies, when we had, you know, wherever we got together as Christians, we should do communion. I mean, I don't think there's a hard fast rule here. Women should not pass out communion or take the offering. Where does it say that in Scripture? Women should not give communion meditations. Well, Scripture does say women shouldn't teach, but a meditation, I think, is a little different than teaching. We have women come up and give meditations to remind us, not to teach us, but to remind us of what Jesus did on the cross. Scripture doesn't say anything about that. It says they're not to teach, teach men. And they should not be a pastor, really, is what it's saying. We should only worship on Sunday. Paul points that out. The reason why Paul uses that example here is because he's writing to a congregation in Rome that is comprised of both Christians and Gentiles. I'm sorry, Christians and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles who are Christians. And the Jews, of course, they're like, well, it's got to be, even though we're Christians, it's got to be the Sabbath, you know? And the Gentiles are like, What are you talking about? You know, we can do it any day. Scripture doesn't specifically and clearly say you need to worship on Sunday or Saturday. I mean, there are a lot of things that Scripture is silent on. We're not secure in that. We want to have hard, fast rules, and if they're not there, then we make hard, fast rules. That's not a clear conscience. That's not a perfected conscience. I love how Paul, he kind of ends this. Oh, I'd also like to point out the last part. If you doubt what you're doing is right and pass judgment on yourself, you might have a weak conscience. Verses 22 and 23, he says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." That's his answer right there, by the way. "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." This is between you and God. He said it a little bit earlier. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" Verse 4. "It is before his own master that he stands and falls. And then he says it. Verse 22. "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." If you... Now, let me put it this way. If you are doing works out of a love for God, I don't think you have to worry about whether you're doing right and wrong. If your concern is for other people, I don't think you have to worry about whether you're doing right or wrong. Paul says this in verse 19, and I think what he's kind of saying is the one who has a pure conscience pursues what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. The author of Hebrews puts it in a similar fashion. Turn with me back to chapter 10. We're going to end here. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God..." Now, by the way, this is the third time that he has talked about approaching God with confidence. Remember one time he said, "Approach the throne of grace with confidence." He says earlier in verse 10, I mean chapter 10, he talked about approaching the throne again, or approaching God, and then he says it again. So this is a concern. See, the guilty conscience keeps us from approaching the throne. It keeps us from coming before God. That's just the way the enemy likes it, you know. But to be honest with you, God says, "Listen, if you've got a guilty conscience, if you've got sin in your life, then I need you to come to me. I need you to approach me, and let's deal with this." You know how I'm going to deal with it? It's already been dealt with on the cross. Now let's let the Holy Spirit deal with it on the inside. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near with a true heart. In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is God. This is the focus that he wants us to have, is stirring up one another, encouraging one another, coming alongside one another, praying for one another, loving one another, and not being concerned with our selfishness, with how things are going to benefit us. The fact is, and I want to make this clear, the fact is you have been given the most awesome treasure, gift, present that can ever be given. And there is nothing greater than this. There is nothing greater. You cannot, in this lifetime, earn anything greater than salvation and a place in heaven for eternity. There's nothing beyond that. There's no gift beyond it. Not only can you not earn anything greater, you can't be given it freely because you have it. You have the greatest gift ever given to man. So why worry about anything else? Why try to obtain anything else on this earth? You understand what I'm saying? Why be so concerned for yourself here on earth? Because there's nothing on earth that is better or greater than what you already have. The enemy wants us to think there is, but there really is not. That's the reality. There's nothing greater. So he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So instead of worrying about ourselves, let's worry about one another. Let's be concerned about one another. Verse 25, man, this could be a whole another sermon. I'm not going to, but 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. I think this is a verse that really supports going to church regularly, fellowshipping with other Christians regularly, whether it's through Bible study or small group or something, discipleship. But we are not to forsake meeting with one another. Because to be honest with you, when we forsake meeting with one another, that is a clear sign that we are thinking about ourselves once again. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm going to skip down to 35 and 36. This is where I want to end. Start with verse 34. For you had compassion. I'm going to start with verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those you treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Interesting. People were being thrown in prison. They were being persecuted. But when they received Jesus Christ, this was no problem for them. And Paul says why. The author says why. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Since you understood that you had the greatest gift ever given to man, none of this stuff mattered to you. But as time went on, these things began to matter to them again. Particularly the clear conscience. Because they kept looking at the old system, thinking that these works were what was going to bring the clear conscience. The author says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. That's what happened. They lost their confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Let us endure and be confident. There's nothing greater we've been given. Jesus is the most superior person, system, thing we could ever desire. There is nothing greater. So live knowing that. You don't have to work for anything. You don't have to work for God's favor. You don't have to work for salvation. You've been given it freely. So live. Live in such a way that your works are motivated by love for God and love for others. Amen? Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Let's strive to do that with a clear, perfected conscience. Will you stand with me, please? Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I'm just going to admit, Lord, that I still struggle with the guilty conscience. This world has programmed us to believe that work is the most important thing. We see it in so many different ways in our lives. Particularly in our Christian life, we feel that work is, again, trying to earn something is the most important thing. help us to understand that we just there's nothing to earn. There's absolutely nothing to earn. As a family, help us to start considering others better than ourselves, to love one another as you loved us, and to work with this clear conscience. The motivation is love. Thank you that we can be free of ourselves. Thank you that we can be free of selfish motivations. I just pray you'd help us to give those up to you. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. See you next week.